Oh, one more thing. Be aware of that. They put that new ramp up there, the cement ramp up there, which you might have noticed on coming in the door. But when you leave, it's very disconcerting because you're going to try to step down and there's not going to be a step down. I already fell for that, all right? So be aware when you leave, there's no more step down. Just get used to that. You ever heard of a princess called Princess Caribou? Carabo. It's not surprising if you haven't. It's a little bit obscure. Princess Caribou. But on April 3rd, 1817, a young woman showed up in Gloucestershire, England. She was wearing strange clothes and speaking a language that nobody could understand. A shoe repairman, a cobbler, took pity on her, and he and his wife took her to a local magistrate to see what could be done. Well, they figured out through sign language that she called herself Caribou, C-A-R-A-B-O-O, Caribou. And she seemed to, when they showed her different characters writing, she seemed to recognize some Chinese symbols and some Chinese characters as well. But they couldn't get too far in their communication, so the magistrate eventually declared that, well, you know, she's a beggar, and she's guilty of vagrancy. So they were going to put her in prison, and we're going to put her on trial for vagrancy. And while she was in prison, she was imprisoned in Bristol, England, awaiting trial. Well, while she was imprisoned, a Portuguese sailor showed up, met her, and said that he recognized her language. And then the sailor translated her story. He said that her name was Princess Caribou from the island of Javasu in the Indian Ocean. She had been captured by pirates, and after a very long voyage, she saw a chance to escape. And so she jumped overboard near Bristol and swam to shore. Well, this, of course, changed the attitude of the magistrate. He took her into his home and introduced her to his friends. You know, I guess it would be like the upper class or the middle class at that time. And she became quite the hit. Quite the hit. Everybody was fascinated with her. She used a bow and arrow. She swam naked. She prayed to a god called Allah Tala. And she had a lot of strange customs that were very weird to behold in England at that time. Well, eventually her fame got so much that a portrait of her was painted, and her picture and her story appeared in several local newspapers there. And then we have, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. Because when her picture showed up in the paper, it caught the attention of a border housekeeper named Mrs. Neal, who recognized her as a servant girl named Mary Wilcox, who grew up in Devon as a cobbler's daughter. Well, when she was confronted with this information, she broke down and admitted her fraud. Yep, Princess Caribou did not exist. She was a fake. She was a phony. She was an imposter. The definition of imposter, according to Google Dictionary, is a person who pretends to be someone else in order to deceive others, especially for fraudulent gain. Now, that certainly applied to Mary Wilcox. She was likely, and it wasn't easy living back then for someone with no place to live, no job, so she was likely looking for food, housing, and possibly riches when she pretended to be Princess Caribou. Her purpose was to deceive others into believing that she was something that she was not. Now, Mary Wilcox, of course, isn't the only person in the history of the world, who pretended to be someone else for fraudulent gain. And you can search the internet and find details of famous imposters throughout history. A couple recent movies, Catch Me If You Can, and there's another one called 6 Degrees of Separation. They were based on the exploits of these imposters. So, it shouldn't be surprising that in the Bible itself, there are also tales of imposters. Let's turn to one in Acts chapter 8. We'll start there and look at one. Acts chapter 8. This is a relatively familiar story. Acts chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 9 of Acts chapter 8. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So there's an element there of an imposter. He's claiming that he's great. He's the one making that claim. Self-promotion. He created this identity as a great man. Verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now there's opinions on what these sorceries were, what was going on here. Maybe he knew how to do illusions or sleight of hand, like modern day magicians do. Or maybe he was just a really charismatic guy. We don't really know exactly what was going on with him, but whatever it was clear that he was using it to become prominent. He was used to calling the shots and having people follow and admire him because of these abilities that he exhibited. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So I imagine it like this, and you might imagine it different. Here's Simon the sorcerer. He's got everything under control. He's got his tricks that he's doing. He's wowing the people. He's doing a really good job. But then all of a sudden, here comes these guys. Here comes his competition. And they're making a bigger splash than he is. And I can just imagine, he's trying to figure it out. He's looking at them, trying to figure out, how are they doing these things? How are they doing these miracles and these signs? What are they doing? He can't figure it out. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And there we see the true nature of Simon the sorcerer. He wanted to be the one that had the power. He wanted those abilities. And it's funny, if we read into that, he probably thought that the disciples were like him, pulling a scam on people, like trying to get this counterfeit admiration or whatever it was. He thought he was like them, out to scam everybody. So he said, what would get me to give up my secret? Money. So I'll do what I know what they'll want. I'll offer them money, because they could be bought just like everyone else, he's figuring. But that didn't work out so well, as we'll see. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Peter didn't mince words. He told him straight out what he thought of him. He let him have it. He calls him right out here. He calls him a phony and a fraud to his face. He says, you're bitter. You're practicing lawlessness, iniquity. He doesn't beat around the bush. He makes it clear. But Simon's answer back to him is instructive. Verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. What chutzpah? I mean, it's instructive on how he handles this truth that's just thrown in his face. He didn't handle it. He didn't handle the truth. He either was so evil and deceptive that he just didn't care that Peter had just blasted him to his face, or he had a level of self-deception that was so great that he couldn't see what Peter was saying. He couldn't possibly see how it applied to him. And so in his mind, he tried to twist it around, saying, well, I hope that never happens to me. I hope I never become that way. He said essentially, I'm not that way, Peter, and please pray for me that I don't become that way. Pretty amazing. Whatever, though, either way, he used religion as a way to further his own desires. That's not the only example we can find in Scripture about religious imposters. Let's turn to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel First Samuel chapter 2, and I'm going to read from, not from the New King James, but I'm going to read from a version called the Bible in Basic English, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were evil and good-for-nothing men, having no knowledge of the Lord. And the priest's way with the people was this. When any man made an offering, the priest's servant came while the flesh was being cooked, having in his hand a meat hook with three teeth. Now, I didn't study this specifically, but I'm picturing a really big meat hook here with like three prongs that you would plunge into this pot to do what he's going to do. This he put into the pot, and everything which came up on the hook, the priest took for himself. This they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And more than this, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was making the offering, give me some of the flesh to be cooked for the priest. He doesn't like the taste of meat that's been cooked in water, but would have you give it to me uncooked. And if the man said to him, well, first you got to let the fat be burned, then take as much as you will. Then the servant would say, no, you are to give it to me now, or I will take it by force. And the sin of these young men was very great before the Lord, for they gave no honor to the Lord's offerings. Now I read that, and of course not exactly knowing what the requirements were, I was a little confused about that. So if we look, keep your fingers here, but turn to Leviticus chapter 7. We'll find out why this was so bad when we look at the actual instructions that the priests were supposed to follow. Leviticus chapter 7. And we're going to look at beginning in verse 29 of Leviticus chapter 7. Verse 29, Leviticus chapter 7. Say to the children of Israel, he who makes a peace offering to the Lord is to give an offering to the Lord out of his peace offering. He himself is to take to the Lord the offering made by fire, even the fat with the breast, so that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the fat is to be burned by the priest on the altar. But the breast is for Aaron and his sons, the priesthood. And the right leg you are to give to the priest for an offering to be lifted up out of what is given for your peace offerings. That man among the sons of Aaron, by whom the blood of the peace offering and the fat are offered, is to have the right leg for his part. For the breast which is waved and the right leg which is lifted up on high, I have taken from the children of Israel from their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their right forever from the children of Israel. This is the holy part given to Aaron and as to his sons out of the offerings made to the Lord by fire on the day when they were made priest before the Lord. So that's quite different than what they were doing. Go ahead and flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 again. That it was pretty exact what they were supposed to be doing, and it looked like they had gotten really sloppy, even to go so far as not the priest actually not to show up, but to send a servant over there to do their work. And instead of just taking the breast and the upper thigh, they're sticking this big old giant meat hook in there, pulling out whatever they could get on that meat hook and taking it for themselves. Not any kind of decorum, not any kind of ceremony, just basically saying, you know, this is what we're going to take, and you can like it or you can lump it. In addition, verses 15 and 16, they wanted the meat before the sacrifice was even completed, before the fat was even burned. Absolutely amazing. So they were basically being greedy and changing the sacrifice to fit their own needs. So what they were doing was exploiting religion. They were exploiting their position. They were exploiting their place in order to get theirs. Drop down to verse 22 also here in 1 Samuel. We're going to look at another way how they were exploiting things. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the doors of the tabernacle of meeting. So here's another thing. As priests, they were taking the servants that were under their trust and under their care and using them for sex. There's no doubt that these priests were imposters in a religious sense. They were pretending to be godly, but they were clearly not godly. They were using God's system that was in place at the time as a way to get whatever they could. Could this and does this happen today? Oh yeah, of course it does. It happens outside the Church of God, and I'm betting it happens inside the Church of God. Luckily, we do have a lot of warnings in Scripture. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for some warnings about today. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in this, in 2 Timothy, Paul is instructing his protege, Timothy, about how to be an effective Christian and how to be an effective minister. And in chapter 3, he's telling Timothy about the end times, about what's going to happen at the time of the end. And he's telling them through this divine inspiration what the world is going to be like prior to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Now, the English word perilous means difficult or dangerous, but the word that's translated perilous can also mean fierce or ill-tempered. So, fierce or ill-tempered times, and certainly when people are fierce and ill-tempered, It's a time of danger for everyone, not just for the people of faith. And if we continue reading, we'll see how the attributes of how most of the people of the world will be at the just before the return of Christ as we get closer and closer to the end. Verse 2, "For men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God." That sounds a lot like those priests. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such turn away." I love the Bible, how they don't mince words. Paul isn't mincing words here. He's describing the mindset, the personality characteristics of the people of the world. And in verse 5, he tells us what he's really driving at. They have a form of godliness. In other words, they're pretending to be godly, but they're not. Verse 6, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, when I read this, that supposedly religious people creep into households, it reminds me of TV preachers, television evangelists who preach the Lord all the time, but they deny his power. They deny his commandments. They deny his holy days, and they creep in via our televisions. I remember one guy, I don't remember his name, but he always preached about the holy days. But his answer for everything was, "And you can take advantage of these holy days if you send me $5,000 this month," whatever. And it's like, really, dude, you're doing good. Then all of a sudden, it's like every 30 seconds you're asking for money. Verse 8, "Now as Jonas and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning their faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was." Disapproved concerning the faith. When we see a preacher on TV or in person or anywhere talking about the Lord, we should have it in our mind that they're automatically disapproved if they're purposefully and willingly breaking God's commandments. If they're doing that, they're disapproved. We have to be on guard against that in our own church, because there are people that are here for selfish reasons as well. But, like Simon the sorcerer, they can't fool the church for long, and their folly will become apparent. Verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, I thought it was interesting that Paul reminds Timothy that he's going to be okay personally. He says, "I'm not worried about you, Timothy, because you've been following the doctrine that I've taught, the instruction that I've given of the church." Paul was representing the church. And as well, Paul sets a good example of his life through his love and his perseverance. So, for these reasons, Paul says, even though things are going to get bad, I'm not worried about you personally, Timothy. Verse 13, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So as we near the time that Christ returns, evil men and imposters will increase. And here's the thing. They will deceive people, but they're also going to be getting deceived. In other words, even within the church, if we're not careful, we can be deceived and become imposters and not even realize that we're imposters if we're not careful. Think back to the sons of Eli. I don't think they probably thought of themselves as evil or wrong. And I think it's fair that most of us, when we are sinning, if we don't recognize it as a sin, we don't think we're doing wrong. I mean, we don't think it's anything wrong. And it's because we're deceiving ourselves. Because sometimes we don't want to deal with the reality of how we really are, of how God sees us. We don't like what we see when we look in the mirror or when we see ourselves as God sees us. We don't like that, so it's easier to practice deception. James, the book of James, go ahead and turn there to James chapter 1. He touched upon some verses that kind of relate to that. And we'll turn there and look. James chapter 1. And in this book, James is relating to his readers of the letter how Christians are to produce righteousness, the method, the means of producing righteousness, how we are to grow and prosper as Christians in the truth. And we'll pick it up in verse 21 of James chapter 1. Verse 21, James chapter 1. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There's a couple of different ways to look at this verse. Some would say implanting of the word is the implanting of the Holy Spirit within us. Yeah, that could be an easier way to explain it, and one that makes more sense in lieu of what follows is it's a reference to how the Ten Commandments have been planted in our hearts. And there's certainly biblical precedent for both thoughts, but the second one seems more likely considering what's following. But verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. There's that deceiving yourself, that self-deception, and that's where it gets interesting. It says, be doers of that implanted word, not just hearers. And that those who only hear are equated with deceiving ourselves. If we only hear, we're deceiving ourselves. He's saying if that we're just hearers of the word and not doers, we're practicing self-deception. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word, self-deception, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Now remember, we're still talking about hearers versus doers. A hearer is self-deceived. And then James writes this about, he equates a hearer with the man who observes his natural face. Every time I have read this in the past, that word natural has jumped out at me every time I read that verse. It just jumps out. Why did he say natural face? Why? Why include that word that's translated natural? Why? What's the difference between a man looking at his natural face versus a man looking at his face? Well, look at that word. That word translated natural is the Greek word Genesis. Genesis. And that word should be really familiar. It means beginning or origin. Beginning or origin. So then we look at that and I say, well, so a man looks in the mirror and he sees his origin face, his beginning face. What does that mean? I mean, it can't mean our original baby face, right? Nobody looks in the mirror and sees their baby face of how they were when they were a newborn baby. Well, if you do, you're in real trouble. Well, nobody, except for probably for babies, if they even recognize it. But that can't be what it means. That makes no sense at all. Let's read the next verse, verse 24, to see if that helps. Verse 24, "For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So he looks in his mirror. He sees his Genesis face. And that word that's translated observes in verse 24, that means more than just a passing glance. Doesn't mean just a glimpse. It means a little bit more study than just a glimpse. It means kind of a study and a contemplation, like, oh, you're kind of looking and sorting it out. So this man sees his Genesis face in the mirror, studies it a bit, and then goes away. And then it says, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Who forgets what they look like when you walk away from a mirror? I mean, normally, I think most of us have a pretty good idea or a good image of what we think we look like, of what we think we look like. So we don't forget that image that we hold in our brains about what we think we look like. So what is this Genesis face? Has anyone ever taken a picture of you that you weren't aware of, and then a little bit later you see this picture, and then what's your first reaction when you see yourself? It's like, who is that ugly guy? You know, when you finally realize, you know, or who is that old person? Oh man, that's me. You know, I mean, I think for most of us, we're probably not happy about our appearance. We have flaws and faults that we're not happy about. What do we do when we know someone's going to take a picture of us? What do? Yeah, we smile. We pose. We put our best face forward. We try to look our best. Same thing when you think about it, when we look in the mirror. If we know we're going to look into a mirror, we get ourselves ready. I mean, we steel ourselves for it. You know, we're like, okay, I'm going to look in this mirror. But if you catch a glimpse of yourself in the mirror and you're not expecting it, it's a little bit different, isn't it? We get taken off guard. And probably what's happening is when we catch a glimpse of ourselves, or when we see that picture that we weren't aware was taken, we are seeing ourselves perhaps as others see us. And maybe they don't have that same judgmental stuff. They might see us completely different. But we're getting a completely unfiltered, before we've thrown up this filter, this self-deception, we're catching a glimpse of what we might look like without throwing up this self-deception. We're seeing our natural face, our Genesis face. In other words, what we do as humans all the time is deceive ourselves about our appearance, both good and bad. And when we're caught off guard, we don't have a chance to throw up that self-deception about our appearance. And what James is doing is extending this to our spiritual self, our spiritual appearance. When we examine ourselves critically, when we examine our thoughts, our motivations, our goals, our actions, God sometimes gives us a glimpse of who we really are. We see our faults, we see our sins, we see our troubles. And if we want to practice self-deception, we'll forget all about that glimpse that God gave us and carry on as if it never happened. We'll deceive ourselves that we're not like that. That can't be true. But if we're wise, we'll hold on to that image and do something to change it. Verse 25 now. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The law of liberty is God's law of love, summed up in writing by the Ten Commandments. We have a choice. We can look at that law and apply it and use it to our own thoughts, motivations, goals, and actions. That's a doer. Or we can deceive ourselves. We can put our best face forward and pretend that, oh, you know, I'm all good with this. You know, this works out all right. That's a forgetful hearer. And again, James is really laying it out here to Christians, and he continues in verse 26. He really blasts us here. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. He's saying, you think you're religious? You're going to church every Sabbath. You know the commandments backwards and forwards. You know scripture like the back of your hand. But hey, you got issues. You can't even control your own tongue. So everything you think you know is worthless because you haven't even bothered to take any of that great knowledge and apply it to your own life. You're an imposter. Let's turn to something related that to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll look at a commandment that's closely related to this. Exodus chapter 20. I'm just going to read one verse, verse 7 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, most of the time when we hear or we think about this commandment, what might pop into our head is cursing. Cursing. That we shouldn't invoke the name of the Lord as a curse word because that's taking his name in vain. And by extension, we shouldn't use curse words. And yeah, that's true. That's a valid interpretation of that commandment. And it can certainly play out that way, that if you do that, you're violating the third commandment. That's what we just read about not being able to bridle our tongue. And that could certainly apply here as a violation of the third commandment. But there's something deeper here as well. And it has to do with the word that's translated take. Like, take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That word that's translated take is the Hebrew word nosa. And according to Strong's Concordance, it means to lift in a great variety of applications, either literally or figuratively, either absolutely or relatively, to accept, to advance, arise, to bear up, to bring forth, to carry away, to hold up. In other words, the third commandment can run deeper than just a mere reciting of swear words. It means that we should not take the name of the Lord unless we're deadly serious about it. In other words, if we are to follow God, to take up and bear his name before us, we better be genuine about it. If we want to call ourselves Christians and claim that we follow God, then we ought to do it. If we dare to pretend that we are Christians through deceit or even self-deception, we will not be held blameless. To God, there's no gray area here. You're either a Christian or you're not. We're either all in or we're not. It's on us to examine ourselves and figure out what we're doing and what should be done about it. If we're genuine Christians. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 to look at that concept. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If we're doing what we need to be as Christians, we need to be checking to see if we're genuine. if we're true or if we're imposters. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. All Paul is saying here is that we need to see if we are carrying the Lord's name righteously and not in vain. Are we true? Are we genuine? We're the only ones who can answer that question, and we're the only ones who can do anything about it. If we do carry the name of the Lord in vain, we could be in for quite a surprise. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, I'll begin in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What are they? Imposters, right? You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, many imposters will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people are imposters. They look like Christians, they talk like Christians, and to many they probably seem like Christians. But their fruit is bad. They took the name of the Lord in vain. It did them no good to take on the name of the Lord. They carried his name as a vehicle for something else, personal gain, prestige, power, whatever it was. They deceived themselves and didn't apply God's laws to their own lives. They practiced lawlessness and they paid the price. I never knew you. I never knew you. Self-deception is the hardest thing in the world to overcome. We don't want to think of ourselves as being a bad person, as having bad sins. We don't want to deal with it when we see our own faults. I mean, it seems like human nature. But if we don't, we're lost. We're lost. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We have to make the effort. 1 John chapter 1. We got to see ourselves as we are. Verse 8 of 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we don't do this, we're imposters. We're fake Christians. The truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. So the question is, what do we do if we suspect that we may be a Christian imposter? Well, like I said, it's awful difficult to cut through self-deception because we're trying to keep the truth from ourselves. Nobody else is keeping the truth from us. We've already seen the importance of real self-examination, but that's worthless if we haven't devoted our time to actually studying the implanted word. It will just feed into our self-deception. We can look at ourselves all we want, but if we don't have a basis for comparison in something that's true and authoritative, we're going to get fooled all over again. We're going to continue to fool ourselves. Turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. We've been there once. This book is our defense against deception, either from someone else or from ourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In these verses I'm going to read, they've been read so many times if you've been in the church for any length of time and have been used so often that we hear them and a lot of times we automatically just shut off our brains when we hear them. We just, boom, shut off our brains. I've already heard this. I've already heard this. I've already heard this. Let's not do that because they're true. They're powerful. And if we allow them to become just words, we're in trouble. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, false religions, false Christianity, they're going to increase. That's what he's saying. Many false Christians don't know that they're carrying the name of the Lord in vain. They don't know it. They're just as committed as you and I to their religion. Just as committed. But they've deceived themselves. And if we're not careful, so can we. How do we prevent that? Verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Timothy learned from Paul, a minister of God. Timothy was encouraged to continue the things he had learned. We learn from ministers of God, and not just from the pulpit, but from the many things that the church has produced. Think about that for a minute. Think about the church of God as a whole, what's happened, what's been produced. A bunch of committed Christians over the years have come into the truth in the span of history, all about relatively the same time in a span of history. A lot of people relatively close together. And they pooled their knowledge. They pooled their experience. They pooled their love and formed organizations dedicated to helping others learn this way of life. What a blessing. We are so blessed to be living in this time. Other than the original disciples, the disciples of Christ had never had so much access to so much instruction from other members of God's church. Imagine if we had been born 100 or 200 years ago. It would have been a virtual spiritual desert. There wouldn't have been a lot of information around about what the Church of God teaches, what the doctrine of Jesus Christ is. Let's not forget the blessing of whom we have learned from and whom not to learn from. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible, our Scriptures, are another great blessing. Doctrine teaches us how to love with godly love. How to love with godly love. Everyone in the world knows how to love with earthly love. Virtually everyone in the world knows how to do that. That's easy. What's hard is learning godly love. The whole goal of sound doctrine is to train our minds and our spirits how to let godly love flow through us. We don't generate it. It doesn't come from us. Godly love doesn't come from us. We learn how to get out of the way so God's love can come through and flow out to everyone else. And when we're not doing it right, Scripture is what helps us. Now, I know Harvey and a number of other speakers have said this, but preparing a sermon or a sermonette or any other really church-related speaking, it forces us to study Scripture, or it should force us to study Scripture. And that study doesn't mean just looking at an English word, throwing up your arms and saying, "Lord, help me understand this," and leave it at that. Because more often than not, the first thing that's going to pop into our heads is going to be something we read or heard about from someone outside of the church, especially when we're new. I remember coming into it, I had so many preconceived notions, so many wrong ideas. We need to ask the Lord to help us, but we also need to verify through word study and that we're interpreting the Word of God correctly, that we're doing it right. You want to learn how to become really good at Bible study? And anyone can do this. Anyone can. Even if you never plan on speaking, or even if you can't speak, prepare a sermon or a sermonette for the Church of God. Prepare it. That's the caveat. Keep in mind that you must, when you're doing it, adhere to the doctrine of the Church of God. That's the beginning. You have to stick to what the church has taught. Sounds like it would be kind of easy, wouldn't it? You know, like, "Oh, yeah, I'll just look it up and see what they think." If you're doing it right, though, you're actually verifying it. You're verifying that what you're telling, that what they're telling you is true. You're looking at the Scriptures. You're comparing it. You're asking God to guide you and lead you to see if that's the truth. When we do that, we find out pretty soon that our minds are a mess of preconceived notions. We find out how deeply we've been influenced by the media and by others. Do it. Pick a topic. Create a sermon. Imagine yourself actually giving it or giving it in front of the mirror. I guarantee you that it'll be one of the most best Bible studies you've ever done in your whole life. Because it has to be that way. You have to study to do that. Now, Mary Wilcox, Princess Caribou, back to the beginning, she spent a lot of time and a lot of effort perfecting this persona of a princess from a faraway land. And she fooled a lot of people. She fooled a lot of people. She tried to take the name of a princess, and it worked for a little while. But it was in vain. Eventually, as happens all the time, the imposter was exposed. Brethren, we don't want to be exposed on that day when Jesus says, "I never knew you." We don't want that to be us. We need to be honest with ourselves and make sure that we're not religious imposters. We carry the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is no small thing. We say we belong to Him. We say we represent Him. We need to live it and make sure that we're not taking the name of our Lord in vain.